Thank you, Mr. Han. Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see everybody's smiling face here. I hope that they are all smiling. We were talking, Mr. Seifert was talking about names and namesake. Our next door neighbor, the neighbor up the road about a mile, he's our next door neighbor. He had a daughter. His name was Richard Gray, and they named their daughter Scarlett Ann. He was a big Ohio State fan, so her name was Scarlett Ann Gray. So, we always got a kick out of it. I don't know how she made it through school, but she did. But the banners and everything hanging all over their house is always Ohio State, Scarlett Ann Gray. I got a call this morning from Tom Jackson, and just wanted to announce Gene is having a lot of problems with lower back pain, and it's so painful that she was talking to me on the phone, you could just hear the pain in her voice, and she was almost crying. But if you would remember Gene in your prayers, I'm sure they would appreciate it. The lower back pain, she's had it for quite a while, and she has been anointed a couple times for it, throughout the years, but it's really getting excruciating. And Tom talked to me on the phone, but she has totally lost her hearing. She said, I know you're there on the other end of the phone, and she was explaining to me what her problem was. But then when she got through explaining it, she says, I can't hear you, so I'm going to give the phone back to Tom, but I know you're there. And so she gave the phone back to Tom. So remember Jean Jackson in your prayers, if you would, not only her back problem, but also her hearing problem. I think she's 87 or 88 years old. So, and she takes care of the horses. I think they got like 5 horses, and she's out there trying to feed them and everything else you have to do with the horses. Summertime, it isn't quite so bad, but, they still have to be tended to. Animals are animals. So please remember Gene and Tom Jackson both in your prayers. A few weeks ago, Tom was in the hospital. I don't know if you remember the announcement, he was having shortness of breath. Well, come to find out, I don't know if anybody had told you, but come to find out, he had a pill lodged in his windpipe, and it had been in there for, he said, about a month, he thought. So they finally did examination on his windpipe, and the pill was still lodged in there, and they took it out, and I said, how have you gotten along there? I said, it sure helps a lot being able to breathe. But the pill also caused his esophagus to be irritated and swelled. But he's getting along pretty good now. But remember both of them in your prayers, if you would. As we look around today at our government, we listen to the news and what they call news. I guess it really... Sometimes it's news and sometimes it's just history that they beat to death. But, we look around and see what kind of a world we live in today. And we can see that everything that man has done is pretty much messed up. Everything seems to be in chaos. And people are in disagreement in just about everything that is mentioned. They can't agree on how we ought to raise our children. They can't agree on how we ought to educate our children. They can't agree on how we should discipline our children. They can't agree on whether, to accept same-sex marriages or not. They can't agree on whether they ought to follow the Bible or not. A few years ago, they passed a law in Canada that the Bible is looked on as hate literature. And so in trials and in the courtroom, they can't mention the Bible because they said, that's hate literature. So, they can't even follow the principles or refer to the Bible principles in Canada. And, of course, we can't can't decide on whether we ought to drill for oil or gas or just buy it all from somebody else. It's almost like they do everything they can to try to destroy what's been built. And of course, it's all part of God's plan. Things will work out the way God wants them to work out. But we can see and look around us that everything man has pretty much tried to govern and control, he's messed up. Most governments today are more about trying to keep those in power, rather than taking care of the citizens that they were put in charge of. And, we can look at that as one of the huge differences between man's government and God's government. You know, in man's government, we look at people trying to help them and what we can do for people to better their lives. And many of the problems that people have today is because they don't follow God's laws. And, you know, one of the missions of the church is to try to explain God's laws to the general public, and so we can understand them ourselves even better, and get them to understand that the reason people have so many problems is because they're not following God's laws. You know, most countries, as I said, the governments are more concerned about, you know, putting money that comes into the government in individuals' pockets so that someday when they're out of office, they've got a huge stockpile of money that they think is going to bring a lot of security. Well, as Christians, and this is the title of the sermon today, as Christians, what should we be doing with our time in these last days? You know, what should we be focusing on? As Christians, what should we be doing in these end time days? Have we been called to set up some kind of a government here on earth and make a march on Washington and take over the White House and the government of the country and go marching down the street and creating a big scene so we can be on the news and explain the evils of the government today? Is that what we've been called to do? Well, I don't really think so. We haven't been called to be leaders of great governments today. And, there have been in the past so-called Christian, self-proclaimed Christian leaders that have actually ended in disaster. And I don't know, most of us here, well, let's say over a certain age, because as I look around me, I find out it seems like a lot of us are getting older, you know, as time goes on. But a lot of us can remember an individual called James Jones and the Jonestown event. Those of you that don't, James Jones was an individual that it started in California. And he started as a street corner preacher. I don't know if you've ever been in a town or on a street corner or walking down a sidewalk where a preacher's standing on a box or something and supposedly preaching the Word of God. But he started that way. And he gained a small following, and the following grew. And I think he perhaps may have been sincere when he started the mission or the process that he had in his mind. But in 1977, he had a fairly large group of over 900 people that he convinced that they need to move out of California, move out of the United States. And they went to some land that they bought in Guyana, and they were going to live as a commune, and everything was going to be utopia. And they weren't down there more than, I don't know, 6 or 8 months, and everything seemed to change. He became a dictator. The individuals that were following him, they started actually donating their children, their young girls, as James Jones's own harem. And he was using the Bible, trying to use the Bible to back up his, his position. I don't know if he claimed that he was another David, and David had a harem, so it was okay for him to have a harem. I don't know what the individual reason was, but what ended up, as most of us may remember, is he talked the whole group, over 900 people, into committing suicide, and they laced some Kool-Aid with, I think it was cyanide and insecticide, and the group of people walked by and got a glass full of it, and ended up everyone dying, and those that wouldn't drink the mixture were killed, with the belief that they were going to go to heaven and everybody would be in paradise. Well, that ended up a disaster, a total disaster, and not doing it, of course, God's way. There was another incident, if you remember, of an individual by the name of David Koresh in Waco, Texas. And he created a following for himself. And he actually convinced, not as big a group, there were 80 people, over 80, that he was God's servant, and they called him the Branch Davidians, if you remember. And he claimed that he was following David, and that's where they came up with the name Davidian. They were a branch of the Davidic government. And it became the same thing. He became a dictator, and the people actually, some that wanted to leave, weren't allowed to leave. And again, he was abusing the young girls, and the government finally went in, and they stormed the compound, and there were 80 people that died because of it. But these are both recent events in our lifetime of human devised ideas to try to make a utopia. And people just don't seem like get the idea that there isn't any better government than God's government. And they've got to rely on God to actually follow his ways and bring the perfect government. Well, most of us, we haven't been called to be politicians. We haven't been called to start a large group or any group individually. And we haven't been called to be great doctors or scientists or lawyers or presidents of great corporations. Now, there are some individuals that have those abilities, but they haven't started a following on their own. And if they would, they would end up in a disaster. So what have we been called to do? What have we been called to do? Well, as we read through the Bible, we hopefully ask ourselves, as we read through the examples, the scriptures, the lessons, we need to ask ourselves, what is it out of this particular lesson that I'm supposed to learn? All of this is given, so as it says, and I believe it's what, forget it now, Thessalonians, that it's for reproof and correction. For reproof and correction. And that's what the Bible is here for. Over the overall theme of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament, is to show us the love of God and the concern that the Father and Jesus Christ has for mankind. And he's preaching, we're preached the gospel of the love of God in the New Testament. And it's the gospel of what God the Father and Christ his Son are doing for mankind. And of course we have, you know, the example of Christ being crucified and raised, and he died for our sins. So back to the original question, what are we supposed to be doing between now and the Christ's second coming? Well, the first thing that we need to remember, I believe, on my list, and this is just a few items, and hopefully it will inspire you to think about what are the things that we need to be focusing on at this time. And one of the first things on my list is found in Matthew 6:33. Matthew 6:33. And I think this is the main thing we need to keep in our minds always, regardless of what we're trying to do. Matthew 6:33, it says this, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Now, before, in the first part of that chapter, he's talking about people worrying about, you know, having a home, worried about their clothing, what they're going to eat. But it says in verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and these things will be taken care of." God will see to it that they're taken care of. Maybe they're not always taken care of to the point that we'd like to see them, but it says that God will supply our needs. So that's the first thing to keep in mind, that we, in everything we do, is seek first the kingdom of God. When Christ returned from the wilderness after being tempted by Satan, what was the first thing that he said? You remember that? We can find it in Matthew 4:17, back just a couple of pages. Matthew 4:17, and again, this was after the temptation. It said in verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Christ was announcing that a change in the way that God's way of life was being taught was going to be different than what they were used to. There was going to be a living example here on earth to show the people how to live. And he was going to explain some things that were different than what they were used to hearing. And I looked up the word repent in Strong's Concordance and found the number of it is G3340. And the Greek word is metanoeo. I'm not going to try to pronounce it because my hillbilly is bad enough with English. So Greek is going to be way off the chart. But anyway, it's spelled metanoeo. And that word means, well, it's the root from another word, which is G3326 and 3539, but the root of that word, the M-E-T-A, it means to think differently after you've heard an explanation. To think differently about something after you've heard an explanation. To reconsider, it says. To reconsider the way you were thinking. Now, the word, the rest of that word, the O-N-I-E-O, that's Strong's 3539 that I mentioned, that means to exercise your mind. So Christ was saying, I want you to reconsider something, and I want you to think about it, and I want you to meditate on what I'm about to tell you. I want you to exercise your mind to comprehend. It says to heed, to consider, to perceive, not perceive, but to perceive, to understand, and to think about what I am going to tell you. And, you know, we can look forward to the explanation that Christ gave in the scripture when he was, or in the synagogues when he was explaining scripture. And, you know, the scribes and Pharisees were so upset because he wasn't teaching the way they taught. And he was teaching the people, and the people were starting to understand. And so this word, when he said repent, you know, we know and we've learned that it means to change. But it means more than just change. It means to learn, to understand, to meditate, and to change your way of thinking after you hear an explanation. So the word repent means more than perhaps we've thought of in the past. But it means to think differently, because now we are seeking the kingdom of God. And one of the dictionaries that I looked up, again, says it means to exercise your mind. To exercise your mind. Now, the same Greek word was used in Acts 2:38. Let's look at Acts 2:38. It was the same Greek word. That was used for repent. And it says in verse 38, it says, then Peter said to them, repent. So, you know, he was explaining to the people about them killing the Savior that was sent to die for their sins. And so he's saying, you need to change your way of thinking. You need to understand. You need to comprehend what has gone on here. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, Pentecost is going to be next week. And so we need to understand what this repent, change, being baptized all means, and the receipt of the Holy Spirit. So repentance is the first step in our conversion. Repentance is the first step in our conversion. And if we think back over the ones that have been baptized, you know, we changed our way of thinking about baptism. We changed our way of thinking about the gospel that was being preached. And then we were baptized. You know, baptism is a physical act that represents a spiritual commitment to what we are committing ourselves to do. It's a physical act, you know, of being buried, but it's also showing that we're serious about changing the way we live, changing the way we think, changing our perception of what God's plan is all about. So we need to learn to please God and to become acceptable to Him. One of the things that is sure, it's that our sins do separate us from God. You know, Peter said there in Acts, repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what's the advantage of having the Holy Spirit within us? You know, there's a difference between having the Holy Spirit with us and having the Holy Spirit in us. Before baptism, the Holy Spirit was with us, helping us to learn, helping us to understand. But after baptism, and hands were laid on us, the Holy Spirit was in us. The Holy Spirit is in us. So let's look at that for a moment. And let's go to Romans 8:10. And it talks about the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:10. In verse 10 it says, and if Christ is in you, and then it says the body is dead because of sin. You know, we understand that. Before Christ was in us, the body was dead. Or we had reaped the reward of sin, which was going to be death. But it says, and if Christ is in you, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Yeah, that's not beside you, or that's not with you, but the Spirit has to be in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Who dwells in you. So it's important to be baptized. It's important to have hands laid on you. It's important to have God's Spirit dwelling in us. It says, therefore, brethren, verse 12, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. You know, if we're not baptized, if we don't receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we're going to die. And there'll be no chance to live again. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. In other words, if we have God's Spirit in us, if we've been baptized, then we have Christ's blood to cover our sins, and the Spirit will be in us. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So if we have the Spirit in us, then when we are raised after the resurrection, when we are raised, we will be part of the very God family. We will be His sons, and Jesus Christ will be our brother. We won't be on the outside looking in. Verse 26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with the groanings which cannot be uttered. It actually isn't the Holy Spirit, you know, that makes that intercession, but the Holy Spirit is the means of communication. It's the means of communication with the mind of man and the mind of God. It's that telephone line. It's that prayer line. It's the ability to ask God directly and receive an inspiration or an understanding of what we need to do. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. It's not a person. It's not a being. When Vicki and I were first married, we lived in this trailer court in Johnstown, and down a few trailers there was one of the guys I went to school with lived in the same trailer court with his wife, and they went to some other church out of town, but they came up one evening, and his wife was all excited and wanted us to go to a revival with them down at her church. And I said, well, don't know if we can make it because, my work's always had crazy hours. So I said, you know, if I get home, I will, you know, maybe come out. So luckily I had to work late, and we didn't go, but she came up the next night after this revival. She says, you didn't make it to the revival. I said, no, I had to work last night. And she said, oh, that was wonderful. She said, we were running up and down the aisles, and she said, I passed out. And I'm like, whoa, what's going on down there? And some people think that the Holy Spirit will grab a hold of you and make you do something. You know, that's the perception of a lot of explanations when it comes to talking about the Holy Spirit. They think the Holy Spirit will make you do what's right. and the Holy Spirit will not make you do what's right. It will give you the power to resist what's wrong. You know, it's the power of God that is in us, and it doesn't take over our bodies and make us do something. You know, it's important that we understand that, because, you know, I don't know how many religions of the world today, when they start talking about the Holy Spirit, that they think you have no control of your mind or your body, and the Holy Spirit makes you do whatever you do. Kind of like the old Flip Wilson, you know, the devil made me do it. You know, the devil doesn't make you do anything. You have the power to resist, and we have the power to resist by having God's Spirit in us. But it's not really the Holy Spirit that makes that intercession for us. But let's look at verse 27 of Romans 8. Verse 27, it says, "Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he," talking about Jesus Christ, "he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So it's Jesus Christ that makes that intercession for us. You know, some religions believe that, well, if we pray to Mary, she'll make the intercession for us. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. It says Christ makes that intercession for us to God. And it's not the Spirit or Mary that does it, but Jesus Christ that makes that intercession. In John 16:7, Christ was explaining what the Holy Spirit would do for his disciples and for us. Let's look at that for a moment. John 16, verse 7. We read this at Passover, and it's good, I think, that we go back and read it, you know, throughout the year three or four times. You just can't, you know, you need to fill your mind with these words so we have the understanding we need. Because the Bible and the Christian way of life is being attacked these days, all the way from Congress down to the man on the street. John 16:7 says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for I do not go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." I mean, Christ was the Spirit of God. And so as long as he was here, he didn't have to send the Holy Spirit. But when Christ was crucified and resurrected and went back to heaven, then the disciples needed the power of God, and it was done through the Holy Spirit. But it says, "I will send him," or as we know, "it," to you. Verse 12, it says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them." You know, Christ wanted to tell the disciples what was going to happen, but it was premature because they couldn't understand. They didn't have the Holy Spirit in them to give them the understanding that they needed. Verse 13, it says, "However, when the Spirit of truth," so we know he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and it's called "the Spirit of truth has come," "it will guide you into all truth, and it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, and he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." You know, it was the power of God that was going to be given to the disciples and to us so that we can understand what God has in mind and his way of life. Romans 5:5. Let's look at Romans 5:5. And it explains a little more about the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. It says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You know, hands were laid on and they received the Holy Spirit. In Luke 1:35, again, talking about the Holy Spirit. And this is when the angel came to Mary and was going to tell her that she was going to become pregnant. And in verse 35 it says, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you.'" You know, it was the power of God that was going to come upon her. It says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow." So, talking about the power of God. "Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Let's look at Luke 24:46. We see that it's the power of God and not something that is going to grab us and force us to do something. It's not an individual like many want us to believe. Luke 24:46. "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for Christ to suffer, and to raise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and the remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city and of Jerusalem until you are endowed with the power from on high." With the power from on high. So we see that it's important to be baptized. It's important to receive the Holy Spirit. And again, you know, baptism is just it's a physical act that represents a spiritual commitment of what we're going to be focusing our lives on. And after we've been baptized, we're given the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. You know, it's passed down through the ministers, the ministry. And it's something that God wants us to do. You know, being baptized and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. But all this is done because of Matthew 6:33, focusing on the kingdom of God. So what else is there from the Bible that God expects us to do? In chapter 5, clear through chapter 7. Let's go back to Matthew 5. But the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, these are the chapters that give us a good understanding of the overall description of how God expects us to live our lives. And as Mr. Seifert was talking about in his sermonette, we are to be representatives of God, be representatives of God's way. You know, we have God's reputation on the line. And God has put his reputation on the line with us. And it takes commitment in everything we do to uphold that reputation in every facet of our lives. But Matthew 5:13, Christ describes what a Christian is going to be doing in this world. He doesn't say we need to have a high office in a political group or an organization. But he does say this in Matthew 5:13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." You know, we're scattered like you would put salt on your food. You don't take a handful of salt and drop it on top of whatever you're going to be eating because you couldn't eat it. But we're scattered throughout the world. We're scattered throughout society. And it's you and I that are adding spice and flavor of God's way of life to the society we live in, to the people we work with. In verse 14, He says, you are the light of the world. The light of the world. I think I mentioned before about the time I worked in a salt mine up in Cleveland. It was 2,000 feet underground. And I worked up there for about 7 weeks putting a piece of equipment together. And they were mining about a mile and a half or 2 miles out underneath Lake Erie. And the section of the mine that I was in was toward the front of the mine, and that's what they called their shop. And then in order to get from where we were, their shop, out to the warehouse, once in a while we needed bolts and nuts or whatever. They gave us a little farm tractor, and we'd hop on, and out through Main Street we'd go. And they had no lights out Main Street. And going out there one time, I stopped, and I had a helper with me. And I says, Don, watch this. And we just stopped the tractor and shut the lights off. And buddy, talk about dark. I mean, it was so dark you couldn't even think. I mean, you try hard to see your hands. You can't see your hands. And there's just absolutely no light. And, you hear about people going crazy when they're in caves, and that type of thing. And I was thinking about, I don't know how the demons, how they see and all that. But if they are put in a place like that, man, they're going to go nuts, I'll tell you. Because it is dark, dark. But down at the end, it was a mile and a half out to the warehouse, and we had to wear minor lights. And about the time that you may be a half a mile away from the warehouse, you'd see an individual down there with a minor light on, and this minor light's only about 3 inches in diameter, and you could see him. And he would light up a pretty good area, but it was all totally dark except for that little light. So we've been called to be that light in the world. It's our personalities. It's what we do. It's how we talk and the things we say, the things we do, how we work. It's the reputation of God's way of life that is the light of the world. But he says, you are the salt of the earth, you're scattered out, but you're also the light of the world. Those two verses go together. They dovetail together. So, we're mixed together with individuals that don't know God's way of life. And, we understand and we can see that more and more every day there's fewer and fewer people that ever read the Bible, fewer people that are teaching their kids, children about the Bible, even tell them the stories from the Bible. But in John 1:1, let's look at John 1:1. It says in John 1:1, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. Christ came to a dark world. Christ came to a dark world. It says in verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. They couldn't understand him. They didn't understand who he was. They thought he was just some carpenter that, was out causing trouble, trying to make a name for himself. And even after, it's so amazing, all the miracles and stuff and that type of thing that people saw, and they still couldn't believe. The Pharisees kept saying, well, show us a sign. And he would heal people and the lame and the blind and those that couldn't hear. And yet they're saying, well, show us some kind of miracle. But you are the light of the world. We've been called to be the light. We've been called to be the salt of the earth. I've got a little note here in my Bible, and I think maybe I've read it to you before, but in Matthew 5, 13, and 14, I have this sticky note. It says, "Be careful how you live. You may be the only Bible that some people will ever read." Isn't that the truth? Be careful how you live. You may be the only Bible that some people will ever read. And that's true. Ephesians 5:1. Let's look at Ephesians 5:1. This is a great scripture about being light to the world. Ephesians 5:1. And again, this goes along with what Mr. Seifert was talking about in the sermonette. In verse 1 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, it says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanliness, covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints." You know, we have to think about everything we do, everything we say. We are God's representatives. It says, neither filthiness nor foolish talking. You know, foolish talking even. Jesting, it says. Or coarse jesting. Which are not fitting, but rather we need to be giving thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an adulterer has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once in darkness, but now you are in the light in the Lord. Walk as the children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. You know, one of the interesting things that Mr. Mickelson talked about, if you remember, at the conference, was that this individual that he knew kept track of all the scriptures that were given for 6 years, and he wrote down every scripture that was given in the sermons at the feast and sermonettes, and he went back and calculated that only 20% of the Bible was ever covered in church. Only 20%. So that means that we are on our own to read the other 80% of what the Bible has to say. That's why Bible study and meditation and reading, just reading the stories, reading through the Bible, is important, because 80% of the Bible is not taught from up front. It's up to you. There is things that we have to do and put forth effort. But it says in verse 11, it says, "Have no fellowship with the unfaithful works of darkness, but rather expose them." You know, if we read and ourselves and understand, when someone tries to pull the wool over our eyes, we'll understand what they're trying to do, and we'll know what the Bible says. "For it's shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed may be manifest," or brought to light, "by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore," he says, "awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Verse 15, it says, "See then that you walk circumspectly." You know, think about what you're doing, about what you say, and how you act. "Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of God is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Give thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting one to another in the fear of God. So what a great responsibility we have and that we have been given to be God's representatives here on earth. In Philippians 2:14, just a few pages back, it says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights to the world, holding fast the word of life, so that you may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." So Paul was saying this to the Philippians, and it holds true today. You know, we've got to think about what we're doing. We are lights to the world. If we want to be great in the kingdom of God, look at verse 19. This is what we must do. Philippians 2:19. "Whoever therefore breaks one of these least commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Oh, excuse me. I think that is in Matthew 5:19. But there are many ways to teach God's principles, and one of the best ways is being a good example and being a light to the world. And we can live according to God's principles in the world in everything that we do. In chapter 6 of Matthew, we see something else that Christ placed a lot of emphasis on. Matthew 6:5. Most of us remember and know that this is the model prayer. He says, "Don't think that you need me to tell you, or I don't think you need to tell, I need to tell you how important it is to pray every day." It's important to keep that line of communication open between you and God, between us and God. You know, we don't know what the day is going to bring. And if we pray in the morning and ask God to be with us for that day, many times I think things can be avoided. Dangers can be diverted by asking God to be with us during the day. In the evening, we need to pray and thank God for our protection that He's given us during the day. You know, when we have trials and going through a lot of pressure or some kind of aggravations at work or whatever the case may be, we need to go to God in prayer and ask Him to intervene in our lives and help us through the situation. In John 17:15, we will also remember that when Christ prayed this prayer, He wasn't asking for God to take us away from the situation. You know, He wasn't asking God to take us out of the trial. He was asking God to give us the strength to be able to face the trial and give us the strength as we go through the trial to do it His way, to continue to be that light and continue to be the salt of the earth. John 17:15, it says, "I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one, that they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They are not of the world." Oh, I already read that. "Sanctify them through my your truth, and your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, even so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. You know, that's us. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. You know, we need to be a family. We need to help each other. We need to talk and have conversation with each other so that, you know, during that conversation we can find out about each other's problems and trials. And when we go to pray, we need to remember what those trials are of our friends, of our family, so we can put effort into praying for them and asking God to intervene in their lives. Not only does he talk about prayer in Matthew 6:5, let's go back to Matthew 6:5 again. But if we go to verse 16 in Matthew 6, there's something else that he mentions that we need to concentrate on. Matthew 6:16, it says, "Moreover, when you fast." You know, this statement implies that we're going to be fasting on a regular basis. Now, I know fasting is a tough thing to do in the world we live in, and the way our schedules are and the work that we have. Because when we fast, we need to take time to be able to meditate, to think, to read through some scriptures, to pray. You know, fasting isn't, well, I'm going without food today and don't feed me until tomorrow. You know, I'll go to work and do whatever. But we need to take time and try to set time apart to fast on a regular basis. I think a lot of our physical problems, a lot of issues we have individually, a lot of them could be met and faced stronger with more fasting. And I'm not saying I fast every 3 days or every week, but it's tough. You know, all of us have the same problem, trying to get our fasting in. But this verse implies that we are going to be fasting. And it implies that we're going to be fasting on a regular basis. Again, fasting and the reason for it and how to do it the most effective way is a sermon in itself. And we've heard sermons about fasting and what it means and how to do it. But let's look at, for a moment, at Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 is the chapter where it talks quite a bit about fasting. And it has a lot of good principles and, direction in Isaiah 58. And the first part of Isaiah 58, it says in verse 2, it says, "Yet they seek me daily." You know, so here's people that's praying daily, and they delight to know my ways. So they read the scripture, and they're studying perhaps. As a nation, so they think they're a nation that's doing righteously. "And did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice." So they want to be treated fairly. "And they take delight in approaching God." So these people are going before God and you know, using great words. And then they say in verse 3, "Well, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen?" You know, they're not getting any results from their effort. And they're saying, "Well, why not? What are we doing here that's wrong? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice?" So they're saying, "We're fasting, but it seems like nothing's happening here. What is the problem?" And then it goes on to say in verse 3, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. Yeah, so maybe they're saying, well, we'll fast today. We're going to the ball game. And they exploit all your labors. So maybe they're out at work making money. And indeed, you fast for strife and debate. So they're trying to win arguments. They're trying to debate certain things. And you strike with the fist of weakness. And you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is this the fast that I have chosen? So God's saying, you know, this isn't the fast. You're fasting for the wrong reason. This isn't the fast that I've called for. Verse 5, it says, is this the fast that I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? So now he's going to explain. Here's what the reason for fasting: to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, you know, to help get help for our trials that we're going through and our issues in life that we're dealing with, to let the oppressed go free and to take, to break the very yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? You know, we learn to be merciful through fasting. You know, if we ask for God's mercy, we need to show mercy. And that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. You know, we're looking to be generous and giving and loving and an outgoing concern for others. When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, and your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. So, you know, the rest of that chapter talks about the fast. And it would be good to go through that and think about the verses that you read when it comes to fasting. You know, Isaiah is pointing out the importance of fasting and drawing close to God and to have a close relationship with him. Joel 2. Let's look at Joel 2. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Oh yeah, here it is, Joel. I can never find these little books. Yeah. Need to put bigger markers on them or something. Anyway, Joel 2 and verse 12. It says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garment. So he's looking for mercy. He's looking for people to examine their own hearts. It says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. You know, it's easy to get sidetracked from fasting because of our work schedules and so forth, but it's something that we need to do. The last thing I want to mention that we need to do on our list, you know, we talked about prayer. Well, we talked about repenting, being baptized, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Talk about prayer and fasting. And there's a lot of things that we could add to that list. But one of the things we need to do, I mentioned it before already, is to talk to each other and find out what we can do for each other when it comes to prayer and even physical help. Because a lot of individuals need help in the church, and there's little things that we could do that can be much appreciated. You know, there's a fine line between complaining and just explaining what's going on in our life. We don't want to be complainers where, you know, every week we have this list of problems that somebody needs to help me. You know, maybe you get to that point sometimes, but we don't want to complain. But when we're talking to people, you know, and say, well, you know, I've had this problem I'm going through, or man, this guy at work, what a pain. Everything I do, it seems like he's on my back, and I try to do a good job, you know, but you know, it just seems like he won't leave me alone. Kids in school, you know, bullying now is a big thing in school. I don't know if it's any different than it was when we went to school, but sometimes people think that, you know, kids at times can be a little thoughtless in things they say. Some may really take it seriously, and others, I guess, don't understand that they're a kid. Consider the source, you know. Go on with your life. But, you know, we need to think about what we can do for others and how we can help and how we can pray for people's problems, for people's illnesses, and ask God to be with his family and the church. You know, being a Christian and living God's way of life is a full-time job for all of us. You know, especially the New Testament, it teaches us how to live God's way of life. And through the four Gospels, as we read through there and through the examples of Christ and what he says, we can learn how to live our lives in the public and be that light and be that salt of the earth. Well, I've just picked out a few things. Remember Matthew 6:33. Always think about making God's kingdom the first things in our mind, in everything we do. I'd like to leave you with this one more verse here. It's in 1 Peter 2:9. I find this verse myself very encouraging. And if we sit down and think about it or read it every so often, 1 Peter 2:9, you know, I think turns a light on for us. This is the light at the end of the tunnel. This is the way to that light. 1 Peter 2:9, it says, "But you are a chosen generation." Can it get any better than that? You know, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. And in verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, actually glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, these are just a few things that we have to do now. And there's a lot more you could add to the list. But these are just a few of those things. They're not big in the eyes of society. Matter of fact, a lot of people turn their nose up at God's way of life. But they're big in God's eyes. And it means a lot to uphold the name that of Jesus Christ and our Father, that we have the honor to be part of his family. So have a good Sabbath, enjoy the warm weather, and seek first the kingdom of God.